Lord's timing is perfect. Amen.
Amen.
The sermon had been prepared for the past 30 days, and it has been the Lord's timing to postpone our services until this date. And so I trust that is the Lord's will, that we are going to be discussing this topic of hope based on the mystery of the indwelling Christ in us. If you have your Bible, I'd invite you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. We've been studying in this time that I've been honored to have, is we've been studying the mysteries in the New Testament. And we've been looking at that word, and we've been seeing that mystery doesn't mean in the Bible as it means to you and me when we use it day to day. Mystery is not something that is hidden. It was hidden, yes, it was not known, but it's been revealed. It's been revealed in faith. It's been revealed by the Spirit. It's been revealed at the right time, and it's been revealed for us today. As we look at that word mystery, we've seen that many times, if not all times, it's dealing with some aspect of the age of redemption that we find ourselves in today. It deals with the church, the body of Christ, that this mystery that was, it was hidden in the Old Testament. It was there in some aspect, but we couldn't have known it. And now today, it's been revealed. It's been revealed by the Apostle Paul. And we've looked at different facets of that. We looked at the mystery of godliness, how that was dealing with the broken relationship between God and man, and how Jesus Christ saved us from that broken relationship by his death, burial, and resurrection. We looked at some of the harder mysteries, such as what happened to the Jews? What happened to God's people? How do they fall into the plan of redemption? And we spent a morning to talk about that. And today we're going to look at the mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we see this in Colossians chapter 1, and we're going to read a passage of hand. We're going to read it verses 21 through the end of the chapter, because that's all one nice long run-on sentence. And so just to capture the whole thread of what Paul is saying here, we're going to break this out here. So let me read the text. I'm going to read verses 21 through 23, and then I'm going to jump down to 26 and read to the end of the chapter. Paul, writing to the church at Colossae, says the following. He says, "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." Jumping down to verse 26. "Even this mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily." Heavenly Father, we ask that your name would be lifted high and glorified in what is said this morning. We ask, as always, that your word would be used to comfort our hearts, to encourage our hearts, to exhort our hearts, Lord. Your word does not return void, and we cling to that blessing. Show us things that are keeping us from you, Lord, and as always, stir our affections evermore after you. We ask for your glory in Christ's name. Amen. The theme of what has been laid on my heart this morning is the idea of hope. I want to talk about hope. When we say hope in our modern vernacular, it's weak. It doesn't mean anything. Literally, it doesn't mean anything. Oxford Languages defines hope as wanting something to happen. You hope for it, you want it to happen, or you want something to take place. You could simply say it's a wishful thought, maybe an expectation, a dream. Biblical hope is so much more than wishful thinking. Think of it from the negative viewpoint for a moment. The Bible speaks about life without hope. When Jeremiah is watching the destruction of Jerusalem, he records in Lamentations 3:18, he says, "My strength and my hope are perished from the Lord." There's this intrinsic connection between the Lord and our strength for life and our hope for tomorrow. Without hope for tomorrow, we lose our vitality for life. There seems to be no reason to go on for the next day. Similarly, when Job is in his time of trial, he says, "My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle," and they're spent without hope. Without hope, the days flick by, without anything to look forward to, without any change or variance. But biblical hope is so much more than just wishful thinking. In trying to find a good illustration for this, I came upon this illustration from Our Daily Bread. This was recorded in the 96th edition of Our Daily Bread. It's called Hope Springs Eternal. This will shed a little light on what we're trying to say here. The director of a medical clinic told of a terminally ill young man who came in for his usual treatment. A new doctor was on duty that day, and he stops by the man. He says to him, very cruelly, he says, "You know, don't you? You won't live throughout the year." The young man goes throughout his treatment, and at the end of the day, he stops by the director's desk, and he points to the new doctor, and he says, "That man took my hope." And the director looks at the man and says, "Maybe he did. Perhaps it's time to find a new one." Commenting on this incident, the author Lewis Smedes writes the following. He says, "Is there a hope when hope is taken away? Is there a hope when the situation is hopeless?" That very question leads us to Christian hope. Because in the Bible, hope is no longer a passion for what is possible. It is a passion for the promise. Amen. Biblical hope is a passion based on the very words of God. That's why it's not wishful thinking. That's not why it's not just what I think might happen. It's based on what God has said will be. And that is why biblical hope brings conviction. It brings patience. Faith is the evidence of things hoped for. It's the conviction. It's the evidence of things not seen. Hope that is seen. Getting ahead of myself. Let us agree with the word of God. Let us say with the psalmist, "We will not fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the seas, though the waters roar in trouble, and the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, we will not fear, because God is our refuge and our strength, and he is our ever-present help in times of trouble." Biblical hope is so much more than wishful thinking. When we want to think of a good example of what it looks like to have that hope in the promises of God, I turn time and time again to the image of the Jewish marriage ceremony. The Jewish marriage ceremony is very different from what our modern marriage ceremonies are, because there's two parts to the Jewish wedding. There's the wedding itself, and there's the betrothal ceremony. Both of these are legal proceedings. But very differently than today, the betrothal proceeding was a legal interaction. And at that legal interaction, that family unit was bound together. The husband, after that moment, would go away, and he would prepare a place for his bride. And when it was finished, he would return, and he would take her to be with him forever. That illustration holds for us, church, because we too are a bride. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself is our groom. And he has said that very thing, that he too will go away for a moment. He will go away for a season, but he will prepare a place for us. And he will return, and he will take us to be with him, and we will be like him. that imagery holds true. And the more that I have studied the image of the Hebrew betrothal ceremony, the more the illustration holds perfectly with our image of who we are with the Lord Jesus and our relationship with him as bride and bridegroom. I don't know if you've heard these topics before, but I had no idea about this. In the betrothal ceremony, there are two transactions that would take place in the Jewish mindset. There was one that was a legal transaction at the betrothal. This legal interaction was called the mohar. We often think of it as a bridal price. It was a legal transaction that was saying, these two are now legally bound by law. It was a judicial description that the wife, you could say, was bought with a price. That sounds familiar. We too have been bought with a price. And we are told, therefore, to glorify God in our body and our spirit, which are God's. That legal transaction moved us from one family into another family. It moved us from the kingdom of darkness into the very kingdom of the Son of God. That was one transaction that took place at the betrothal ceremony. But there was a second transaction that took place as well. The second transaction wasn't a legal transaction. It was a love transaction. And in this interaction, the groom would give to his bride an earnest. That also sounds familiar. An earnest is literally a thing that is given as a promise of what is to come. It's a portion, a small portion of an inheritance that will be received. We too, church, have received an earnest of our inheritance until we acquire the possession of it. The earnest of our inheritance is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is the guarantee of the future that one day we will be with him in glory and we will be like him and we will see him as he is. And in the Bible, this hope that we cling to is not just a possibility, it is the very word of God. It is a promise. With that, let's turn our attention to Colossians chapter 1. Here, in this passage that we read, I see three anchors for our soul of what Christ has purchased for us. Yes, for strength for today, but also for bright hope for tomorrow. We're going to see past, present, and future actions that Christ is doing for us. The first thing we're going to see is that Christ has bought us peace. He has bought it through the act of reconciliation. We're going to see that in verses 21 and 22. From there, we're going to see that Christ also works in us through his power, through his spirit in our inner man, perseverance. And that will continue in our life to the point that one day, in the end, we will be brought to perfection. We're going to see peace, the continuation of perseverance, and one day perfection. Let's turn our attention to Christ buying us peace in verses 21 and 22. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. The key word of this passage is reconciliation. To reconcile something is to change it thoroughly from. When we use it in accounting. That's probably our most common terminology in reconciling something. We have our books of what we've said took place, and then we have the bank's books of what took place. One of those is true, and it's usually the bank's books. And so our goal in reconciling is to go through and fix what we did wrong to make it match the perfect law. That analogy works very well because in the act of reconciliation, God does not change. There's nothing to change in perfection. He is the truth. He is the perfect image of, he is the perfect God. He doesn't need to change. We need to change. And we needed to change dramatically. You know, a lot of times when we talk about sin, we emphasize the fact that it only takes one sin to keep us from God. That's true. That's absolutely true. We have that image of a white cloth, and it only takes one stain on that cloth to stain the cloth. That's all it takes. But that, in a sense, that minimizes our depravity. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. This passage here says we were enemies in our mind. That's a heavy word, church. Enemies of God doesn't just mean we did one thing wrong, we got one stain on the white cloth. It means active hostility against God. That's the image of David and Saul. David didn't do anything wrong other than earn the favor of the people, but Saul spent his whole life trying to take David out. That's who we were to God. We were enemies of God. Not only enemies, but alienated. Averse. We were Gentiles in our own flesh. We were strangers from the covenants of promise. We had no hope. We didn't even know there was a hope at that time. But this is love. That God commendeth his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, while we were enemies of God, while we were aliens of God, Christ died for us. And that blood of Jesus washed us, and it cleansed us, and it made us new. This is hope, church. This is hope of whatever you are going through today. Reconciliation is finished. Look at how it says it. It says reconciliation hath been done. It is not something that you are being reconciled. It's not something that one day, Lord willing, maybe the books will balance. It doesn't work that way. You are finished. You are reconciled. Past tense. Let that be hope for you today. And as after he reconciled us, that changed three things for us, which we see in the next verse. Verse 22. Presenting you three things. I believe Donnie shared these in Sunday school. Holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. These are also purchased at that moment that you were reconciled. You were made holy. You were taken from that which was clean and you removed it and you were set apart. You were unclean, you were common, and now you are set apart for a special work of God. That holiness, that level of being immediately sanctified took place at that very moment that you put your faith in our risen Lord and Savior. Not only holy, but unblameable. Unblameable, literally meaning without blemish. The image of you standing before a judge and the trial being run to the very end, and at the end he slams that gavel down and he says, not guilty. That's without blemish. We use the phrase justification, just as if I never sinned. But the final word there, unreprovable, takes this image and jumps it to the next level. Not only holy, not only acquitted, but literally not even an accusation against you will stand. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? And all of this took place the moment that you put your faith in him and you were reconciled. Christ in you has bought you peace with the very blood of Calvary. Second item that we want to draw our attention to is that Christ today is continuing to bring perseverance. We see this in the very next verse. Paul writes, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard. If you continue in the faith is not a holding yourself up by your own bootstraps mentality. That's not what Paul is getting at. He's not saying that you were started by the Spirit and now you're going to continue by the flesh. No, that's not the point. The point is you were saved by the Spirit. You will be continued by the Spirit. But the argument is that this will continue. Perseverance will continue in the believer's life because it is a proof of the reconciliation that has been wrought in you. Pastor Darrell shared recently that this idea is a dramatic difference, even though it's a subtle difference in words. He says it's the difference between fighting from the place of glory, from the place of victory, and fighting to the place of victory. Slight change of words, dramatic change of meaning. Either fighting to victory, like every other religion in the world, trying to climb your way up that mountain, trying to earn your way to God, or accepting the fact that the Lord Jesus came for you and purchased that victory for you. And now you fight it out. Now you persevere. Now you continue in the faith. There's another fascinating aspect of this verse that says, you be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard. Today we're talking about the mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory. Where does Christ in you abide? Where does he dwell? Is he in you or is he not? If he is in you, you will not move away from the hope of the gospel because he has taken up residence in you and you are now the temple of the Holy Spirit. So I want to make that point to draw to your attention that this is not saying you're going to lose your salvation or you're earning it by your flesh. Are we in agreement there? I hope we're in agreement there. Now that I've said that, though, I want the verse to speak for itself. The point of the verse is left unchanged. We must continue, church. We must persevere. Christians, we don't play with sin. We don't continue in sin that grace may abound. Christians don't talk like that. They don't talk like that because they know the price that was paid for that sin to be covered. They know that it was the precious blood of their Savior that died on that cross of Calvary, that paid for that sin. That's why we don't play with sin. If there is sin in the life, we must do away with it. We wage war against sin. We cut off a hand. We gouge out an eye, and it's our joy to do so, because we know what Jesus has already purchased for us. Our pilgrimage is considered a great conflict. It's considered labor. It's considered striving. Paul uses those words later in this passage. And the hope of glory that is in you will allow you and grant you the power and the strength to persevere. Not only to persevere, but to grow and to change and to develop, and to lay aside those burdens which have so easily entangled us. Hear me out, church. I'm not saying that we don't sin, but I'm saying that there has to be a growth away from the lifestyle that was to some level of sanctification, some level of growth in holiness, some level of looking like our lives are more like our risen Lord's life, a life of love, a life that is devoted to sacrifice for each other and not for ourselves. And as we grow in that, Christ in us is leading us to perfection. Reading in verses 28 and 29, Christ in you, the hope of glory, is whom we preach. We warn every man and we teach every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Here we see those words again. Paul speaking of the Christian walk as labor, as striving. That idea of striving carries the concept of running a marathon. I've never run a marathon. I don't plan to run a marathon, but I'll run this marathon. I'll run this marathon that Paul's talking about, that to fight the good fight of faith, church. To work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. There are this duality to our walk. Our Christian walk has a battle for us in the flesh, but it also has the promise that Christ is working that through us. Paul labors and strives, but God works mightily in us. As I just said from Philippians 2, probably the best passage to exemplify what is going here, it says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's you individually battling through working out that salvation. What that means is that the day that you put your faith in Christ Jesus, there were tremendous spiritual blessings that were that day given to you immediately. That moment, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is yours and is mine. Now, we don't have an emotional experience that took place other than believing that it took place. And so when Paul is saying you work this out, he's saying it already happened. This reality is in the heavenly places. And now the rest of your life is making that reality part of your conversation. It's part of your daily walk. It's finding out how to live that out today, knowing that you are set in heaven, knowing that you are seated with Christ Jesus, that the work is done. Work out the rest of your days, figuring out what that looks like for you and I today. Because ultimately, it is God who works in you. And he will give you both the will to do and to desire of his good pleasure. It reads, to will and to do of his good pleasure. He will give you the very desire to obey, as well as the power. The power that is in us by Christ in you, the hope of glory, is the same power, the resurrection power that raised our Lord and Savior from the dead. He will give you victory in Jesus. And it is brought about that the way that we grow, the way that we develop, is all through the very Word of God. That's what Paul says here. He emphasizes all the different aspects that he has devoted himself to the Word of God through preaching, standing forth, proclaiming the Word of God, declaring the Word of God to each other. He says, warning every man, coming alongside each other, exhorting each other, admonishing one another, lifting one another up, and ultimately, teaching each other. Understanding these great doctrines of the faith that we throw around. We throw around these words like justification. We throw around these words like sanctification. Well, what do they mean to you personally? What do they mean truly based on the Bible? But how has that taken root in your heart? Pastor Darrell has shared many times that you don't actually believe something until it's taken root in your heart and it has changed your life. Have these concepts of what has been wrought for you on Calvary. Has it changed your life? Remembering that our pilgrimage is, in fact, a great conflict, but Christ will give us the strength to continue. Ultimately, just giving us a framework of what that looks like, of what we're growing towards, Paul culminates that in verse 2 of the next chapter. And I just want to leave you with this, reading this verse as what it should look like, what we should be aiming to grow for, both individually and as a body of Christ. This is his prayer, the result of his prayer. He says, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all the riches of full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. There is comfort for the heart of the growing believer. There is love within our fellowship. There's richness of understanding. There's the confidence of assurance and acknowledgement of the mystery that is in you, the very living Savior indwelling and abiding in your hearts. I trust that these truths are anchors for your soul today, that Christ Jesus has purchased peace for you, that he will work in you and allow you the strength to persevere for the trials of today, and he will grow you and develop you and bring you ever more closer to the image of Christ. There's a lot of applications that the Spirit can draw for each of these items. And run with what the Lord is laying on your heart. The one topic that I just wanted to lay our hat on for a peg to walk away with is the idea of reconciliation. The idea of reconciliation. A lot of times we hear the phrase, the ministry of reconciliation. If you are a Christian today, you have the ministry of reconciliation. The ministry of reconciliation, as Brother Donnie shared in Sunday school this morning, is that our primary job as ambassadors of Christ is to help the world know they can be reconciled to God. They can be reconciled simply through faith in the Lord Jesus, from turning from their sins and turning to him, to believing, to confessing him. That's reconciliation. Reconciliation is possible through that and through that alone. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. We are ambassadors for Christ, and God is making his request to the world through all of us. Wherever you are, whatever sphere of influence the Lord Jesus has placed you in, for this time of your pilgrimage, in that place, you have this ministry of reconciliation. And God is expecting each of us to be faithful to that call. When we talk about reconciliation, that's the primary emphasis of it. But I also want to just speak very briefly to the concept of living at peace with each other, being reconciled to each other. I praise the Lord that we have harmony and unity in our church. But God speaks very strongly about the need for peace and unity amongst the brethren. Very strongly. Listen to Jesus' words from the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, 23 and 24, he says this. He says, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother has aught against thee." Literally meaning, if you get there ready to worship, and you realize that somehow, somewhere, you have offended someone, and they have anything against you. He says, stop. Before you bring your sacrifice to the Lord, he says, stop. Leave your gift before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother. And then come and offer your gift. Church, if there are any relationships in your life where you know right now there is outstanding guilt on your behalf that you have offended a brother, it is our responsibility to humble ourselves before the Lord and allow him to lift us up. There's no offense that's too small. You might think, oh, they don't really care about that. You know the context of Matthew chapter 5? First, Jesus is saying, you have heard it said, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not kill, right? But then he goes on and he says, I tell to you, if anyone even has anger in their heart, they have sinned. And he goes on further and he talks about if you've even offended someone by calling them a name. If you've name called, Raca is the term used in the verse, Raca, or thou fool. If we have offended any, it is our role as the church, as those that have been forgiven everything, to humble ourselves and seek reconciliation. When we seek reconciliation, it's not forgetting that sin and that whatever interaction took place, but we need to make sure that there is no longer an offense against us. And then once there is reconciliation, we come and we offer our lives as a living sacrifice to the Lord. Let's close there with a time of prayer. Heavenly Father, you have blessed us far more abundantly than we could ever ask or think. You have given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. They're ours through the sacrifice of Christ Jesus. Yes, reconciliation is done. We have been set apart as holy. We have been made as if we've never sinned. We've even been made that not even an accusation can stand against us if we have put our faith in Christ Jesus. We've received grace upon grace, mercy upon mercy. Our sins have been moved as far as the east is from the west. Lord, help us to know that you have done great things in the past, and you are also desiring to do great things today for us. I ask, Lord, that if there are sins in my life and in the lives of those in this congregation, of those who love you and they seek you and they desire to be with you, but there are sins that entangle us and we fall into them, and it is hard to break free from them, Lord, I ask that you give them perseverance to continue, even should the clouds come in. And more than perseverance, Lord, help us to know that there is victory in Jesus. That success in the final battle is done. The war, we know the conclusion, Father. We just need to work it out. We just need to get there. And Heavenly Father, we know too that you want us to grow. You don't want us to just persevere and stay as we are. Every moment of our day, you are drawing us closer to you, to be more like you. In some way, some shape, some form, Lord, that there are things that you want us to lay aside. There are additional ministries that you want us to pick up. There are new ways that you want us to die to ourselves. There are new ways that you want us to love each other with the love that you gave, the love that you showed. Father, I don't know what's in the hearts of your children today, but I ask that you would draw sins to our minds, that we would see them, and we would be able to take the time and say, today, Lord, I will lay this at your feet. I want to persevere, and I want to grow, and I want to change because I want to be used mightily by you. The days are short. We know that they are growing ever quicker, that the time is coming when you will be here and you will take us to be with you. As the very groom of the church, Lord, you have gone to prepare a place for us and you are preparing it, and very soon it will be made ready. And you will come and you will take the church to be like, to be with you. And when we see you, we will be like you. And we will be changed in a moment, in a twinkling, in the twinkling of an eye, Lord. And we look forward to that day, but help us to occupy well. Help us to use this time, not just waiting for that moment, but occupying well as a warrior for you. Father, if there are any today here who do not know the hope of glory that is awaiting on the other side of belief in the Lord Jesus, draw their hearts towards you, Lord. Help them to see that there is no way for them to climb their way up that mountain. There will always be sin keeping them from you. Victory is made available through the finished work of Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, on Calvary. Stir hearts, Lord, if there are any from you, far from you. Open their eyes, give them your spirit and the willingness to come to you in brokenness and humility, seeing their sin for what it is, seeing their lives for what it is apart from you, that we are enemies, we are aliens of you, far from you, Lord. But with a simple confession, acknowledging our sin, repenting of it, and turning to you, freedom is ours for the taking. And new life is available. Lord Jesus, if there are things today that have been said that are not of you, let them fall away. But for those things that are said that are true to your word, however much they hurt, lodge them in our hearts. Help them to take root and help them to change us for your glory from the inside out, Lord Jesus. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.